Over your order of service, we have our Heidelberg questions and answers for this morning, Lord's Day 35. Allow me to read question and answer. Oh, let's read the answer to question 96 responsively, and then we'll just go on from there. Allow me to read the question, and we'll read the answer responsively. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. A very significant, a very important commandment. It was very key, crucial, during especially the time of the Reformation. In reforming the church's worship, which was a major concern of the reformers, the magisterial reformers, and their successors, and even into the later on with Presbyterianism in England. Allow me to read question and answer 97. I'll just read this, both questions and answers. May we then not make any image at all? And the answer is God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Let's read the answer to question 98 responsively. I'll read the question and we'll read the answer responsively. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. You can see how important, how crucial, how central this is to the Protestant idea that God's word is central to our worship. It's central to our lives. It's central to everything. And so, there you have it. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8. It's again my privilege to minister the Word of God to you while Pastor Quentin is away. We will all be glad to have him back next Sunday, Lord willing. We're in the passage on the transfiguration of Jesus from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8. This morning, three simple points: the glory of Jesus, the Sinai connection, and the testimony of God the Father. Those are our three points on the back of your, or someplace on the bulletin. Before we read, let's pray one more time. I want to pray just briefly and ask God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Our gracious God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We do well to pay attention to it. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to focus all of our minds and all of our attentions on the truth that you reveal to us in Scripture. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wonderful things in your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin our reading then in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, that is Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Thus far the reading of God's word. First then, let's observe the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration. Verse 2 tells us that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There's something extraordinary going on here. We can see that right off the bat, right? This is quite special, even for Jesus. It's striking to read, even the simple, kind of almost matter-of-fact way that Mark presents it. And he was transfigured before them. But don't be fooled. This is anything but simple or ordinary. Transfigured is how the Greek word metamorphos, comes through into the English language. Trans means to move across or beyond or through. Figured refers to form or appearance. So transfigured means Jesus appeared to change. From the person that they thought that they knew well to a completely different kind of level of being altogether. Verse 3 describes his clothes as becoming radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is not an advertisement for a laundry detergent. Something otherworldly is happening. It's a supernatural unveiling, if you would. The otherworldly change is, in fact, the outshining of Jesus' natural divine glory. The Father is giving the disciples and us just a glimpse. He's pulling back the veil, so to speak, and giving the disciples and us this morning just a glimpse of who Jesus really is, according to his divine nature. According to, let's just put it that way. According to his divine nature, his natural glory. The second person of the Godhead, whose glory for the most part was hidden in his days on earth, veiled, so to speak, in human flesh. That's the way that we think of it, usually. His glory was veiled in his days on earth. It's a revelation of mystery, really. The mystery of who Jesus is. God manifested in human flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1. The Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us. John chapter 1. It's a mystery that's being just unveiled just a little bit for the disciples and for us this morning. We see a glimpse of it in this passage. Maybe we should ask, why now? Why this vision at this particular time? Because God doesn't do things randomly, you know. I think the context indicates that Jesus' disciples needed this vision. It had been a tough week for them, starting at Caesarea Philippi, right? Where Peter makes that amazing confession about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. But things didn't go so well after that. Did it for Peter or for the disciples. After that, Jesus began to plainly teach them that he must be rejected and go to the cross and be killed. And in 3 days, rise again. And that was followed by this teaching on the cost of discipleship. But the disciples were in no condition to kind of comprehend what Jesus was talking about, which is evidenced by Peter taking Jesus aside to rebuke him, which is not a good idea. And then in turn provokes Jesus to rebuke Peter. All this to say that this is a pivotal moment. It's been a hard week for everyone. And the cross is coming into view here. Actually, the cross is very central in this passage. Actually, we're going to see, I hope, by the end of the teaching, the cross is really the heart of this passage. It's not only the heart of this passage, it's actually the heart of the Bible's message. But the time had come for the disciples to set their mind on the cross and what that was going to mean for their master and what that was going to mean for them. But they were having a difficult time of it. It's a vision of the glory of Christ for the encouragement then of the disciples of Jesus, us included. Because like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we all, you and I, we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. And when we do, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so in other words, as we behold the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed more and more into his image and likeness. God uses that picture of glory, the glory of who Christ is in the gospel, to change us and to transform us. That's why we're here this morning. We're here this morning to be changed, to be transformed more and more into the glory of Christ by the Spirit through the Word. And that's why one of the reasons why I wanted to focus on this particular passage. It's a wonderful passage to do that. You know, there's another possible answer to the why now question, though. Why now this vision of glory? There's another possible answer. Turn back with me quickly to 2 Peter in chapter 1. I want to revisit this, just a portion of this passage again. It's possible that this was not only a pivotal moment for Jesus, or for the disciples, but for Jesus too. I can be no doubt that this vision encouraged the disciples and had a huge impact on Peter. He writes about it shortly before his death, many years later. But I think this event also was for Jesus' benefit as well. Let's read just verses 16 through 18. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." Let's just stop right there. You notice in verse 17, Peter writes, "He," that is Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory." Now again, there's mystery here. We're going to get into take a step into the deep end this morning, and then hopefully we'll be able to kind of get our heads back above water. But there's mystery here beyond the scope of this sermon or my ability to plumb it. I want to just say right now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, especially according to verse 17, we see that Jesus receives something from his Father. He receives something. Jesus is the receiver, the Father is the giver. Jesus is not glorifying himself, the Father is glorifying him. So what's happening? Well, first, what's not happening? The Father is not supplying something lacking in Christ's divine nature. There was never anything lacking in Christ's divine nature. The Father could never add anything to Christ's divine nature. And Jesus did not receive anything from the Father as touching his divine nature. That would actually be totally impossible. There could never be a lack in Jesus Christ according to his divine nature. There can never be a lack in God. He has all power. He has all authority. He has all knowledge. He's infinite, eternal, immutable, unchangeable. So, what's not happening here? Some lack. The Father's not supplying some lack that Jesus has in his divine nature. So what is happening? It's Jesus, the God-man. It's Jesus who, according to his human nature, is just like us, except for sin, who is receiving something that he needs. Encouragement, strength from his heavenly Father. Because as touching his humanity, Jesus is subject to the same kind of weaknesses that you and I are. And you know, I find something very comforting about that, don't you? Think about that. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about this mystery just for a moment. For sure, Jesus was a mystery to his disciples. They struggled to grasp who he really was, and they missed it quite often. But there's even a greater mystery here. Let's just ask the question. And again, we're going to plunge in over our heads. But let's just ask the question, just to get us thinking a bit. What was Jesus' self-understanding? What was Jesus' understanding of who he was? I wonder if you've ever thought of that. If we could open up, so to speak, if you could open up your own head or your spouse's head or my head or someone else's head, and we could kind of peer in there and see how they saw themselves, how they really saw themselves. I wonder if we could just think for a moment, how did Jesus see himself? How did he think about himself? What was his self-understanding? Did that self-understanding develop over time? Or do you think of Jesus like, that his head is like a computer with a hard drive that would kind of comes preloaded with all of the knowledge that he needed? Was it that way? Or did Jesus' self-understanding develop over time? And if it did develop over time, how did it develop? You ever thought about that? Or to what extent did it develop? To what degree did his self-understanding develop as a human being? Now, these are rhetorical questions. I have my opinions about them. You probably have opinions about them too. If you're interested in my opinions, you can ask me later. I only ask these questions right now to try to get us to get us thinking and to highlight that there is a mystery here, brothers and sisters, the mystery of Christ, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful, and it's deep, and it's profound. And there's mystery when it comes to how God saves his people, and it's a deep and profound mystery that's worth thinking about and meditating on. On the one hand, all that is in God and all that is God is in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, he was a man just like us, except for sin. He was not omniscient according to his human nature. As a man, he was finite, like us. And in my opinion, there were times when Jesus, so I give you my opinion now so you know where it is. And by my opinion, there were times when he was weak and needed strength and encouragement according to his human nature. And I think this is one of those times. Now let's pause here for a moment And let me say as plainly as I can, Jesus Christ was not only true God and true man, he was true and righteous man. He was totally without sin in every way, shape, and fashion. So I'm not saying that Jesus was so human that there were times he lapsed into sin. I'm saying that there were times that Jesus was so human that at times that he was weak and needed strength and encouragement from his heavenly Father. And that seems to me to be quintessentially human, because I'm like that, and my guess is you're like that too. And Jesus knows what it is to be like that. The scripture tells us that because he's fully human, true human, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. What does that mean? That means he can save us. That's what it means. This is the mystery of Christ. He's true God and true man. And if you, anything less than this, and you lose the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not true God and true man, he cannot save anyone. Humanity sinned. God's justice requires that man make that satisfaction for sin. If Christ is not true man, he cannot save anyone. But God's justice also demands that sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished with eternal punishment. And this no mere human or created creature can do. Hence, our Redeemer needs to be both true and righteous man and true God at the same time, or he cannot save anyone. There's a deep mystery here. Think about it. Jesus needed to be just like us, sin accepted, as touching his humanity, and utterly unlike us, as touching his divinity. And that's who he is in one Christ. He is just like us, except for sin, touching his humanity, and utterly unlike us. And this is us touching his deity. And this is the Savior that God has appointed for us, brothers and sisters. And there's something comforting to me about knowing that Jesus is so much like us, and because of that, he can save us. And I find that very comforting. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he receives glory and honor from his Father. It's an expression of love and approval and strength and encouragement. You know, we need that too. If Jesus is ours, if Jesus is yours, then his glory, that glory in some wonderful gospel sense, is counted to us as well. And that glory will change us. The Father doesn't dole out little tiny drops of grace, little bit here, a little bit there, kind of minimal amounts, just enough to keep us going. The Father's not like that. He lavishes grace on his children. He lavished that grace on Christ. He lavishes that grace on all who are in Christ. And so that's our first point. I find that encouraging. I hope you do too. The glory of the transfiguration of Jesus. Secondly, we see the Sinai connection. I'm going to just breeze through this very briefly. Verse 4, we see the appearance of Elijah and Moses. Their appearance raises all kinds of questions that I'm not going to try to answer. Probably, though, these two represent the greatest heroes of the faith that the disciples could ever conceive of. Probably also they would have been Jesus's heroes. Isn't that weird to think about that? I don't doubt that they were. For Americans, something like maybe the appearance of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln to us would pale in comparison, as remarkable as that might be. Mark specifically mentions 6 days in verse 2, probably reflecting the 6 days Moses spends on Sinai. That's the Sinai connection. Well, here's the Sinai connection. On both mountains, God descends. On both mountains, a glory cloud appears on the mountaintop. In both mountains, God speaks in an audible voice. And Moses is on the mountain. And Elijah, later, is on the mountain. Elijah has his own Sinai connection. Do you remember? After he vanquished the prophets of Baal and flees from Jezebel, he winds up where? On Mount Sinai, where God appears to him in similar kinds of manifestations, and he hears God's voice speaking to him as well. So Moses and Elijah, they represent the law and the prophets. They both prophesy concerning Christ. Jesus is the goal of the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament types and shadows that Moses and Elijah wrote about. Briefly, in verse 4, Mark simply says they were talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. They were talking to Jesus about his departure, about his exodus. They were talking to Jesus about the cross, actually, and about the work that he was about to complete in Jerusalem. That was the topic of conversation. It's the same thing that Jesus had been plainly teaching his disciples. The subject was the cross. That's the context of this passage of Scripture. It's actually, like I said before, the heart and soul of the entire Bible. The cross is at the center of the Bible and of human history. And here on this mountaintop, it's the subject as well. We can see Peter's words that he blurts out here that this appearance of Moses and Elijah had an enormous impact on him as well. That brings us to our third point, the testimony of God the Father. There's glory here too. We have seen a glimpse of Christ's own glory in the Transfiguration. We've seen just a quick little Sinai connection. Now we come to the testimony of God the Father. I want to focus here, land here in conclusion, spend a little bit of time with this testimony of God the Father, because it's very important. We can hear something of the impact the appearance of Moses and Elijah had on Peter in verse 5. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And you know, you've got to love Peter. He's so much like us. Just a few days earlier, he had taken Jesus aside and rebuked him. And now he's blurting out advice again. He's blurting out this advice. Now, I don't want to be too critical of Peter at this point. I don't think we ought to be. But the truth is he's badly missing the point again. And there is a dark suggestion in these words, and we need to pay attention to it. I think basically the same suggestion is being made here on this mountain that he made back at Caesarea Philippi. And the reason for this is I think that probably it's likely, again, that the devil is behind Peter's comments here on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the same way he was behind the comments, Peter's wrong-headed kind of rebuke at Caesarea Philippi. And the devil's suggestion is this, that it would be good for Jesus to stay on the mountain, to forget about going to Jerusalem and forget about the cross. That was the suggestion at Caesarea. And that seems to be the suggestion here too, doesn't it? The devil seems to suggest that there's glory here, and there was glory. So you can have glory without the cross. And no sooner is that suggestion verbalized that poor Peter is rebuked again. This time not by Jesus, but by God the Father. This testimony of God the Father really does constitute a rebuke. Don't you think? I think it does. So we need to hear it. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And when God speaks, it's always significant. It's like Sinai. And what does God say? Just a few short words, but they're very important. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's an imperative, and it's an indicative. The imperative is, "This is my beloved Son." It's a statement of fact. Whether or not anybody ever believes it or not, it's the truth. It's God's testimony and declaration concerning who Jesus is. He is my Son. He is my beloved Son. It's just a statement of fact. The imperative is a command. The indicative is immediately followed by a command. "Listen to him," God says. "Listen to my Son." Now, it's certainly appropriate that we must listen to whatever Jesus says. Actually, it's appropriate to say that all men and women and children of all time and every place must obey Jesus Christ. But again, I want to suggest to you that the immediate context requires us to narrow our focus a little bit. What is the immediate context of the passage? It's Jesus' teaching on the cross again, isn't it? Jesus has been teaching on the cross throughout. It's what he had just recently been teaching his disciples prior to getting to the mountain. It's what Moses and Elijah spoke to him about on the mountain, according to Luke's gospel, anyway. It was the devil's point of attack at Caesarea and here. And I do believe it's what the Father commands you and I and everyone to listen to, especially, specifically. Why is the cross important? Is it because it's the instrument of our justification? Well, it is that. But that's not, I don't think, the main reason. Is it because the cross is also the pattern for our sanctification? Jesus talks about in his teaching on discipleship that we're to take up our cross and to follow him. Well, that's true, too. But I don't think that's the reason either. The main reason why the cross is important is because it's the greatest revelation of God's glory that there is. It teaches us and tells us about who God is and what God is like more than anything. The cross does that. The cross is not really a glimpse of God's glory. It really is the full revelation that we're going to get in this life. It is the full revelation of who God is and what he's like in terms of his desire to save sinners and his plan to save sinners and the way that he saves sinners. You know, the natural man listens to this and thinks, this is all just a bunch of foolishness. The cross is just a bunch of foolishness. In the cross, what do we see? We see weakness displayed. That's what the natural man sees, anyway. And humility and suffering and death. How can the glory of God be revealed in such things like that? Ever have anybody ask you those questions? That's the way I used to think. I've had many people kind of talk to me about the cross like that. And yet, to those of us who are being saved, to the believer, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Isn't that amazing? The cross becomes to us who are being saved the power and the glory of God unto salvation. And we see that God's strength is actually revealed in his weakness. Apparent weakness, because God doesn't have any weakness. That God's wisdom is revealed in what looks like folly and foolishness to the world. That God's mercy and his kindness and his love and his goodness are revealed in the wrath that his son suffered on the cross. And right here we find something that is in one way unexpected, but in another way is just so really wonderful. I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, there's kind of a twist here in the Father's testimony. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like this. Let me ask you the question, who speaks for God? Because here, right here, we see something very unique. God is speaking for himself. He usually doesn't do that. But here, God is speaking for himself. He's testifying, like Sinai, which was a remarkable, unique kind of event. Something like that is happening again. God descends in glory, and he speaks to his people. These words, these audible words. This is my beloved son. But then here comes the twist. He says, listen to him. Now you would think I would think that God would, when God talks, remember the old Merrill Lynch, or Merrill, what was it? Was it Merrill Lynch? Commercial? E.F. Hutton, whatever it was. When blah, blah talks, people listen. When God talks, we should listen. You would think God would say, "This is my beloved son, listen to me." You would think that. I used to have a boss who used to do that to me. His phrase is always, "Shut up and listen." He'd tell me, "Shut up and listen." He'd tell me, "Shut up and listen," because I was always talking while he was trying to give me instructions. He'd tell me, "Mark, shut up and listen. Shut up and listen." You'd think God would say, "Shut up and listen. I'm talking here." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Listen to him. Listen to my son." And brothers and sisters, the only possible reason why God would do that is because when Jesus talks, God talks. To hear Jesus is to hear God. Jesus speaks for God. That's what God is telling us here. He's indicating that to us. We must listen to Jesus because to listen to him is to listen to God. And if you don't believe that, you're just not listening. You're not listening to the Son and you're not listening to the Father either. And that's the application of this passage. That's the main application of this passage. We need to listen to what Jesus says, especially about the cross. Through the work of Jesus, God saves. At the cross, God reconciles the world to himself. He reconciles a world of sinners to himself at the cross. And at the cross, God invites us and pleads with us and commands us to trust and believe the message of the cross. And so don't trust yourself or your dreams or your fears. Trust Jesus. Don't listen to others if they speak contrary to Jesus, no matter who they are. Listen to the Son, because he speaks for God. Listen to him when he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Listen to that. You can trust him. And I plead with you this morning to put your trust in him when he says that, because that's the truth. And he does that for us. We must listen to this teaching, otherwise we'll miss the saving glory of God. And if we fail here, we fail in the most important matter. Nothing else will matter very much if we fail here, will it? If we don't listen and embrace this message, we might as well not hear God at all. If Jesus isn't our sacrifice and our substitute, then his death means nothing for us. And we're still in our sin, and God is not our Father or our Savior. He is our judge. If we fail to listen to this message that Jesus gives us. And so, my friends, in a sense, this morning, there's only one thing each of us must do. One thing that matters most, and everything else pales in comparison. God is speaking here and now to us all by his Spirit through his word. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." Because we'll never find real or lasting peace or pleasure or satisfaction in this life, or salvation, or glory in the next, until we hear and believe this message of the cross. All other voices must disappear. Isn't that a wonderful way that this passage ends in verse 8? All other voices disappear. All other people disappear. The disciples all of a sudden kind of raise their heads and look around, and everyone else is gone. It's Jesus only. Isn't that a wonderful way to kind of put the punctuation mark at the end of this passage? Jesus only. We're saved by him and through him only. God has spoken to us by his beloved Son only. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ only. The cross of Christ is the hope of the world, of all mankind. It's the only hope for all mankind. God speaks these solemn and gracious words to all of us this morning. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll turn our attention to the Lord's table. Our Father, once again, your word searches our hearts. By your Spirit, we pray that you would cause us to hear your word this morning, to hear it with faith, to hear it and embrace it, and to receive it and to believe it. Help us to hear the word of the cross again. We pray, Lord, that you draw us by your irresistible grace to Christ crucified, even afresh and anew. Help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus into eternal life. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us here and now with blessing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.